We talk today about the triumphal entry. Jesus actually launched a series of events when he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. But you notice we refer to it as the first triumphal entry, because there are a number of triumphals. There is a series of entries. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. They hailed him as a king. And on Friday, they crucified him. And he made a second triumphal entry when his spirit re-entered his body and he physically re-entered Jerusalem and his apostles' lives. And we wait with great anticipation for what the prophets tell us, that Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom and rule and reign over the universe as its creator, as its King of kings and Lord of lords. Certainly another triumphal entry. But there is another one that I want to focus on a bit this morning. Another triumphal entry which is crucial to our lives day to day. But first, let's look at this triumphal entry. As Jesus and the crowd approached Jerusalem and came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, if anyone says to you what you're doing, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the disciples did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Surely a great celebration for everybody, but there were 12 men in that crowd that day who had special significance laid on this event. They were anticipating Jesus marching into Jerusalem and driving out the Romans and setting up his kingdom, because it meant something very special to them. You see, sometime before this, just a few days before, a wealthy young man had come to Jesus and said, "Hey, I want to follow you." And Jesus knew this particular young man had a problem. And so Jesus addressed the problem that this young man had, that he wanted to depend on his wealth and not really depend on Jesus. So Jesus gave him a test to this particular young man because of his particular problem. I'm stressing this because I'm not saying he's saying this to everyone here. What he said was, "You sell everything that you have and give it all to the poor." And the Gospels tell us very simply, the man went away sorrowful. You know, good deal, Jesus, but I got a better one. I'm not going to do that. So he went back to his wealth. He got in his chariot, went back home to his mansion. And then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Yo, hey, we left everything and followed you. I had a thriving fishing business, my brother and me, and James and John, they had, Matthew, he was a tax collector. We were in gravy, and we left it all and followed. What's in it for us? What are we going to get out of it? This guy went back to his wealth. We're still sleeping in the bushes with you. So what's the deal?" And Jesus said to them, "I say to you, Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious thrones, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whoa! Wow, is that a deal? You mean when you set up your kingdom, we're going to have thrones? That's exactly what Jesus said. Well, we know these guys believed them because at least James and John went home and they said, "Hey, Mom, you ain't going to believe this. When Jesus sets His kingdom, we're going to have thrones. We're going to be sitting with Him we're going to judge the whole world." So Mom came the next day and said to Jesus, "I want my boys to have the two special thrones. You know, vice president or vice king and speaker of the house. We know the succession plan. When they look at you by peripheral vision, they should see my boys." So they were all set. You can almost imagine when they got to Jerusalem and they were in the temple. And these guys are snooping around figuring out what room they're going to put their throne in. I mean, this was big stuff to them because, as Luke tells us, while they were listening to Jesus' teaching, He went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem. This triumphal entry thing was just about to happen. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They were fully anticipating that during that time when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, it was all over for the Romans. He was going to kick them out of there, and He was going to set up His throne, and His 12 guys were going to be sitting on their thrones, and it was going to be great. Because the prophets had talked about this. This was the great messianic hope ever since David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God said, "A son of David will sit on the throne, and he will rule the world with peace and justice and righteousness. And you, Israel, will have a special place in that reign." So this was a great, great moment for them. For all of them. But especially for these guys. Well, as the week unfolded, things began to kind of get out of hand a little bit. On Wednesday of this week, after Jesus made His triumphal entry, the Jewish leaders hatched their plot. They had to get rid of this upstart hick from Nazareth in Galilee who claimed to be the Messiah. And so on Thursday night, they had him arrested. And on Friday, He was crucified. And these 12 guys who were anticipating thrones were thrown into terrible, terrible disarray. How could this be? We believed Him. We trusted Him. We connected our lives with Him. Look at Him. We thought He was going to get rid of the Romans. But instead the Romans got rid of Him. So thrones? Messiah? What is all this about? And so you can imagine Saturday being the Sabbath. You know, when you and I get frustrated or concerned, we go do something. We play golf, we go to work, we do something. Sabbath, these guys could do nothing but sit and think about this and wonder about this. And then Sunday, the resurrection. He's alive! Another triumphal entry. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Pastor David will walk us through that marvelous, marvelous event. And so Jesus came back from the grave. He re-entered their lives. He lived among them for 40 days, Luke tells us in the book of Acts. For 40 days He talked with them and ministered with them and encouraged them. Gave them, as Luke says, many proofs of the validity of His resurrection. Now, some of them still doubted. We read in Matthew 28 during this time when Jesus met with them on a mountain. It said they worshipped him, but some doubted. And you say, how could they doubt? Well, think of the on again, off again. I am the Messiah. And they killed him. I came back from the grave. And they said, well, now maybe it's going to happen. And it didn't happen. They said, what in the world is going on? And then he went back to heaven. Still no kingdom. Now what? Just imagine yourself having given your life for 3 years in the belief that Jesus was going to run the Romans out and be the king. They crucified him, but he came back to life. Now maybe the kingdom. 40 days. He's gone again. Well, Jesus understood that this was going to be a confusing time for them. And so John tells us that on the night he was arrested, the night before he was crucified, he met with them in an upper room, and they had the Passover meal together, and Jesus gave them the bread and the cup and instituted what we know of as the Eucharist. But he also had a long teaching. We refer to it as the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. And in that teaching with Jesus and the 12 around that meal, Jesus taught them a few crucial things. The night before he was crucified, he prepared his disciples for another triumphal entry. They had celebrated when they marched into Jerusalem. They had certainly celebrated when he came back from the grave. We will all celebrate again when Jesus returns. But he said, I want you to understand when I go to heaven, that it's not over. In fact, a whole new thing will begin. He said, and listen to what Jesus told them in John 16. Now, I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I said these things to you. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Now, again, put yourself in that room. The night before Jesus was arrested, he said, I'm going away. And it's good for you. You're going to be better off when I leave than you are now. And some of you may be asking the same question, how could that possibly be? How could life be better for us than it is if Jesus was living among us? If Jesus were preaching this sermon, it would certainly be better. If Jesus were sitting here in our midst and we could go and ask him questions and talk with him. You could say, what could be better than that? But that's what he's saying. Very truly, I tell you, because you ain't going to believe it, but very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. That could only possibly be because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And again, the advocate, what is that about? Well, Jesus went on. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you. He will be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Another slide I should have put in there and didn't. You'll forgive me, I hope. Just before he left the earth, the last thing he said to his disciples. So when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. When this Holy Spirit comes on you, he will help you. He will be with you. He will teach you. He will remind you of things. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that he will reveal the deep mysteries of God to us. Acts 1:8 tells us that when he comes, the Holy Spirit comes on, you will receive power. You will be enabled to minister for me. So the reason Jesus said that you'll be better off when I'm not among you is that my plan is that I will be in you. I will become part of you. I will dwell inside you. Paul prayed this for the Ephesian Christians. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Christ may dwell in your heart. We tell our children, when you receive Jesus, he comes to live in your heart. You ever heard that? You're not a child, but you get it. Yeah. Jesus will live in your heart. I remember I was 15 years old when I became a Christian. Somebody said, now Jesus is living in your heart. I don't get that. And probably a lot of you don't either. But we think of heart in a physical manner. We think of heart as Westerners. We have our intellect, our emotion, and our will, okay? And we think that obviously Jesus doesn't open up my heart and live in there. But the word heart, the Old Testament word lev, the New Testament word cardia, refers to a whole different thing than we think of when we think of, psychologically of the heart. We think of the emotions. But to the Hebrew mind, to the Eastern mind, the whole intellect, emotion, and will were inextricably tied together. And there are places in the Old and the New Testament where the word heart refers to the mental process. It refers to the thinking, the reasoning process. There are places in the Old and the New Testament where the word heart, lev, or in the Old Testament, cardia, refers to the emotional, to the values part of our being. And then there are places in the Old and the New Testament where the word heart refers to the volitional part of our being, to our decision-making process, to our will. So while we may think intellect, emotion, and will, Jesus wasn't thinking that way. Paul wasn't thinking that when he prayed that Christ will dwell in your hearts. What he was talking about is that through his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ will exist. He will live at that intersection of where your thinking and your feeling and your decision-making all come together. Because he understood that the way we think about things influences the way we feel about things. And the way we value things, the way we feel about things, the way we emote about things certainly affects how we define things and how we think about things. And it's this thinking and feeling that come together that drive our volitional, our decision making. How many of you have ever gone to the car dealership absolutely convinced you are not going to buy another car? And 4 hours later, that beautiful car that you so emotionally got attached to, and you thought about how you could adjust your budget, and you made a decision. Well, the offer Jesus makes to us is that this Holy Spirit makes a triumphal entry into your life and mine. Paul prayed that God would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may exist, may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that as we go through life, we realize that He is teaching us. He is with us. He is comforting us. He's encouraging us. He's empowering us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. I pray this prayer for Jeanette and me and our family and this church staff and the missionaries we support and some of my former students every day. I would not leave my house without this assurance that I have refreshed this relationship and that I have asked God through His Holy Spirit to make a triumphal entry into my life so that this day, this hour, and on difficult days and hard days when things aren't going well, I pray it multiple times. Oh, Lord, make me aware of the presence of Your Holy Spirit. Refresh Your triumphal entry into my life so that I live with confidence that as I make decisions and as I define reality, as my brain sorts through what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, as my heart, my emotions sort through what's beautiful, what's ugly, what's worth pursuing, what's worth ignoring, as my volition makes decisions, do I do this or that, that I have a sense that Your Holy Spirit, supernaturally, by faith, is at work in my heart. Now, a difficult part of this message was deciding which of the hundreds of illustrations I could share with you this morning about how this has worked in so many people's lives, including my own, including my 73-year-old father when he accepted Christ, a mean, nasty alcoholic who changed, who grew. But I want to tell you about a man named Harry Covert. Yeah, Harry. He's one of us. Most of you know Harry. Harry was a helpless alcoholic for many years of his life. He tried all the programs. He was ruining his marriage. He was ruining his job. He was ruining his life. Finally, when he hit bottom, he asked God to make a triumphal entry in his life. That simple statement, I give up. I've tried and tried and tried. I need Your help. Harry's been dry for a lot of years. If you go down to Eisenhower Medical Center, on a Monday or a Wednesday, a man may show up in your room to pray with you. He's a chaplain's assistant there. His name's Harry Covert. If you're needing assistance or guidance or spiritual encouragement as a member of this church, a person who is known as a Stevens minister may be the one who shows up to help you. His name is Harry Covert. We had a men's breakfast here yesterday. 80 men gathered over in the Eisenhower room. Was that what that's called over there? Miller Hall. Well, close. Eisenhower, Miller, you know. Anyway, 80 guys over there eating breakfast, talking, laughing, having a great time. Bunch of guys together. We had an inspirational speech from Steve Garvey, former first baseman for the L.A. Dodgers. Wonderful morning. All that was put together by our men's ministry and a team of men who serve on that ministry team. The director of that ministry team, a guy named Harry Covert. God made a triumphal entry into his life and changed it forever. Revelation chapter 3, John tells us, Jesus is speaking and saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and I will have a meal with him. She and I will eat together, which in the New Testament culture was a way of saying we will be friends. Jesus marched into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds hailed him. Then they killed him. And he came back. And he left again. And he came back again. And he's come back millions of times and changed people's lives. That's what he's about today and tomorrow. And that's our hope as his children. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. When you come to me and you confess me as your Savior and Lord, I enter your life, and you need not ever be the same again.